Can we turn then to that passage that we read a little earlier? Joshua chapter 23. Joshua at this point in his life is about 100 years old. But he's not too old to preach sermons. And as Joshua faces the end of his life, as he assesses the priorities and weighs the words very carefully as to what he, as someone who has led Israel into the promised land, someone who was influenced and taught by Moses, someone who has gone into that promised land and conquered in the name of the Lord, as he weighs up what he's going to say, the concerns that have been the burden of Joshua's life throughout his life are the same concerns, are the same burdens that he has when he departs this life. So here we have Joshua as an old man. But strikingly, in this chapter, he's concerned about the future. He may, as he puts it, he may be going the way of all flesh. He may be having his last days. But he's not concerned about himself. He doesn't draw the attention to himself in these last few chapters. He's concerned about the kingdom of God. He's concerned, if you like, about the church. He's concerned about the people of God. And he's concerned about their future. There's a lovely characteristic about the people of God when they're older, when you meet godly saints, that they're still concerned about the future, a future that they will never see, a future that they won't partake in, but a future of their children, of their grandchildren, of the children within the church and the young people within the church. It's encouraging, isn't it, that Joshua has a long-term view of things. He's looking down the corridors of history. And he's concerned about the spiritual well-being of the people of God, of the believers in Christ. He's not concerned about a quick fix mentality. He understands that God's work is one of longevity. And that though he may physically not see it, nonetheless he encourages the people. He prays for their future and indeed our future. So I want to unpack this chapter on the basis of asking the question, what lies on Joshua's heart? What's his main concerns? What's the principal lessons that he, in this last public time, he's going to be able to speak to the people of God? What is it that he says? That the tribes are going to be divided. They're going to enjoy this land which God has given them. They're not, in the foreseeable future, going to be together as this group. They're certainly not going to be together as a group. And Joshua is speaking to them. So what is on Joshua's heart as he speaks these parting words? we're looking at the entire chapter, but if you want a text, then I'll draw your attention to verse 8. Verse 8 of chapter 23. Be very strong. Be careful. That's verse 6, but we'll take it from there. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with the nations that remain among you. Do not invoke their names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them. Verse 8. But you are to hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have until now. The first thing that Joshua does, and he does it a couple of times within this chapter, is that he reminds the people of God how God's grace works. He reminds the people of God of how God's grace works. And he says that it's by God's power, it's by God's sovereignty, it's by God's doing that they have occupied this land. It's only because God has broken through in terms of their situation that they've been enabled to occupy the land of Canaan. Whatever land they've occupied, whatever battles they've won, whatever cities have been destroyed, however far north, west, south, no matter where they have gone in Jordan, it's by God's strength. It is by the sovereign hand of Almighty God. And of course, looking at it through the lens of the New Testament, and looking it through the lens of where we are now, it's a story of redemption. The land of Canaan, where it was in the powers of darkness, and God's people, fulfilling God's promise, redeemed it. Not by might, not by power, but by God's Spirit. He said, the Lord your God, it is He who has been fighting for you. No place for any sense of pride or arrogance in the establishment of the land. It's by God's power, accomplished by His grace, and going forth with the Spirit of God. But again, I said that the first point is how God's grace works. So look at verse 3. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. But it was they that did the fighting. There is a part to play. It is God who gives the victory. But you can't say for one moment in time that the people of Israel were passive in all this. God didn't say, I'm going to give you this land, and they sat back and kicked their heels. They were very active within the work, extremely active. Again, in verse 5, the Lord your God himself will drive them out of the way. He will push them out before you, and you will take possession of the land as the Lord your God promises you. There's a part that the people play. When Scripture affirms that it's God who saves. We have to be very careful. That does not mean that we are completely passive, that we just sit back. The way he saves, he saves by putting forth his power that enables us to work. He does it, and he does it through his people. It's a principle, isn't it, that operates throughout the new covenant. What does Paul say? Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God that works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's important for us to remember that principle. Joshua was concerned that the people of God understood that principle, that God saves, God rescues us from our plight. But he doesn't save, as it were, over the top of our heads. He doesn't save us and we know nothing about it. He uses our agency, and through that saves us. God works through us and enables us, in the context of this chapter, to take possession of the land. So what does that mean in terms of what Joshua is saying here? Well, to translate it into our times, it means if in our lives we're not yielding more and more to the lordship of Christ, then there is evidence, maybe, that the Lord hasn't worked in our lives. Because the evidence of a true work of God in our lives is that, like these people, we're engaged. We're engaged, even that may be small steps, but nonetheless, we are engaged in working out God's promises. He's working through us. He's working in us, his people. But that does not mean that we do not make the effort and engage the enemy. There's a story told, it's been told so many times, it's one of those things, I'm not even sure if it's true. But if it's not true, it should be. It's a good story. That Billy Graham, you know, that great evangelist who died last year, I think, didn't he? He got on a plane in America, going to one of the missions that he was due to preach at, and he was accosted by a man who was evidently a little worse for wear with drink. And he stumbled into Dr. Graham, and he said, "I'm one of your converts, Dr. Graham," slurring as he went, probably. And Billy Graham said this to him, "You must be. You must be, because you show no evidence that you are one of the Lord's converts." When God works, he works in us and he works through us. We are engaged in that work. God had said to the people of Israel, "You take the land. You have to engage in battle. But I promise you that the battle will be yours, because I fight for you." It's a principle that operates. It's the way that grace works. But Joshua also wants the people to see, and wants us to see, how spiritual obedience works. We've seen how grace works. Well, how does, if we are to be obedient, how does spiritual obedience works? Well, it works in a series of commands or imperatives. We saw that, didn't we, in verse 6. Be strong, be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left. It says it again in verse 11. Be careful to love the Lord your God. God gives us a series of commands. He also tells us what happens or what will happen to the people here if those commands are broken, if the people do not obey. Verse 12. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, if you intermarry with them, you associate with them, then be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given. Two things that Joshua is telling the people of God here. And obedience always requires a positive and a negative. A positive and a negative. There are things that they must do and there are things they must avoid doing. We're seeing that, aren't we, as we go through 1 Corinthians on a Sunday morning with Jeremy. The principle operates throughout God's dealings. When Paul was writing 1 Corinthians, he makes moral and he makes ethical applications. He calls people out quite forcibly within that letter. See, so last Sunday, he's quite sarcastic at times. Really hammering home, you should not be doing this. And if you are and you're continually, willfully doing it, then you're not of God. There are positives and there are negatives. There is a putting on of the righteousness, of the breastplate of righteousness, or the whole armor of God. There's a putting on and there's a putting off. There's a putting to death of sin. We seem to be using this phrase an awful lot these days, that maybe the need of the church, particularly in the Western church maybe, is that we've got to be counter-cultural. We've got to act against the general culture. Because what's the general culture of the world that we live in, the society that we live in at the moment? What are our children being told? They're being told, you've got to be positive. Can't be negative. Don't say negative things about people. It's all got to be positive. It's all got to be encouragement. And that's not biblical. There are people who say, let's be positive. I understand that. I'm sympathetic to that. But sometimes it's not possible, always, to be positive. There has to be a negative. There has to be a point where you say no. There has to be a balance. The other thing that Joshua says is that you must be careful to observe everything that the Lord has taught you in his word. Wouldn't it have been more comfortable? Wouldn't it have been better, maybe, if God had said and Joshua had related God's message to the people of Israel, well, you know, you've taken the land now. You've got there. You've achieved. Kick back. Relax. Put your feet up. You deserve it. You've been fighting long and hard. So it doesn't matter. I've now taken care of everything. I've given you this victory, and you don't need to do anything now. You just have to, how does that phrase go? I let go and let God. Wouldn't that have been more comfortable? But God doesn't say that. God says you've got to be meticulous. You've got to observe everything that God has written. We have a precise God who has told us, using the phrase that we find in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, how do we enjoy and glorify God? The only way is by the scriptures contained in the Old and the New Testament. That is the only authority that we have to know how to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God wants precision. Don't get me wrong, not for our salvation, far from it. But within our Christian lives, we can't do as we please. We call the Puritans, don't we, these days? But that wasn't what they were called, first of all. When they began as a movement round about the 1550s, certainly around a man called Richard Rogers. They were called precisionists. And he was accused, Richard Rogers was accused of being too precise. You know, you're being too pernickety about your religion. Let it go, let it slide, let every man do their own thing. And Richard Rogers' reply to this, well, I'm precise because I serve a precise God. How are we to be precise? We'll look at verse 8. Verse 8, the fulcrum of this chapter. So if you want to take a text away for this morning, well, verse 8 is your text. But you are to hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have until now. The Authorized Version, King James Version, uses the word cleave. You are to cleave to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. I think cleave is a much better word, much more forceful word than we find in the New International Version. What does it remind you of? Well, it reminds you of marriage, I guess. Someone leaving the home, the authority of the parents, the atmosphere in which they've been brought up, and cleaving then to their wife or to their husband. It's exactly what Jesus says when he calls them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they forsook all and followed him. Same word, cleave. It's in Proverbs. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. Uses that word, uses cleave. We're to give everything to God. Absolutely everything. We love him. And Joshua says that if we say we love him, if we know that we've had that experience of salvation, well, we're to be careful. It's not a situation to relax in. God will never let us go. But for our spiritual good, We are to cleave to him. The word is used in another part of the Old Testament. It's used in 2 Samuel chapter 23. And it's used of Eliezer. Remember Eliezer? A kind of mighty soldier. That a great man fighting under David. And Eliezer has been on the battlefield. He's been fighting the Philistines all day. Been fighting for the whole day. And we're told that when that day ended, when the battle has been won, that the sword was stuck to Eliezer's hand. His hand had probably blistered, it had been bleeding. The sword stuck to his hand. I've never been in that situation. Not sure I'd ever want to be in that situation. The only thing I can kind of relate to, that maybe you'll be able to relate to at all, you know, remember, I don't know, maybe doing exams, or if you're doing a report or you're doing marking or whatever it is, and you've got hours with a pen in your hand. And you know you've got a deadline, so you're doing it at a bit of speed as well. You're holding on to it. And you've been writing for hours and hours and hours. And at the end of the day, when you finish the report, when you finish marking, whatever the case may be, you finish the essay, you try to put that pen down. You can't. Your hand is locked in a position. Well, Eliezer, in a slightly more grand way, his hand was clutching that sword, as almost as if the sword and the hand had become one. The word there was cleave. Cleaved to the sword. We saw stuck with Christ, that even if we wanted to, we couldn't leave. Imagine that kind of grip. That God has us and he will not leave go. So often, you know, kind of people think about the Christian life as you shouldn't do this or you shouldn't do that. You know, well, how can a Christian do this or do that or whatever the case may be? It's the wrong question. It's the wrong question. The question is there a desire to cleave to the Lord your God with all your hearts? Is there a desire to, I use the word carefully because I'm not saying in any shape or form that we do pay back, but in terms of love, in terms of grace, are we showing in our lives and being careful and obeying God's word, not going to the right or to the left? Not because of some moral stand that we're taking, but that we want to cleave to Christ. And that in being obedient, we find our greatest pleasure. One of my favorite quotes, something that does quite affect me. Catherine von Bora. Catherine von Bora was Luther, Martin Luther's wife. And she wrote, after Luther died, she wrote in a letter to one of her friends. And she said, talking about the fact that Martin was no longer around, she writes this: I find myself clinging to Christ as a burr clings to a dress. You know a burr? One of those, you know, what do we call them? Bobby buttons, do we? When you're walking through a field or you're walking through a forest and these things are on you and then they cleave. They hang on to your, well, if you've got a dog, they hang on to your dog as well as your clothes. Difficult to get off. And von Bora said, I find myself clinging to Christ as a burr does on a dress.